I first read The Hobbit when I was a teenager, and it's been my favourite, one of my favourite books ever since. I'm also a big fan of the movie, though there's nothing like the book, and being gripped by the drama in the words that you're reading. Bilbo Baggins, as you probably know, is the central character of The Hobbit, and it's Bilbo's journey far away to mystical lands outside of the Shire to deal with Smaug the dragon that forms the main theme of the book, if you've not read it. And if you've not read it, well, you should. It's really, really good. The Hobbit's title is, of course, The Hobbit or The Hobbit's Tale. But it has a subtitle, There and Back Again, which I have deliberately used in my sermon title this morning, which is not about the Hobbit, but the journey of the Ark of the Covenant to there, the land of the Philistines, and back again. And so can I say with that, any other connection between the Hobbit and these chapters of 1 Samuel 5, 6 and 7 is the product of your own imagination. For as far as I'm aware, there is none, although there might be one just at the very end. Having said that, though, it does seem to me that these are things in these chapters that are quite odd. Events and happenings that make us wonder, why did people do what they did? And if what they did has any relation at all to us in this century, in this culture. Well, there is something for us from these chapters, but our focus this morning is not so much on the Philistines themselves or on the Ark of the Covenant for that matter, but on God's actions, the God of Israel, who stands out like a beacon amidst much darkness and the confusion and the oddness of the chapters. Hopefully, if you've been with us in the last few weeks, as we've looked at Samuel, you'll remember that in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, there was a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, with 4,000 Israelite soldiers killed. Now, then the elders had this bright idea, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, of bringing the Ark of God into battle with them, sort of like a good luck charm. And it backfired. 30,000 Israelite men were slain. Eli's two sons were slain, and Eli eventually himself fell down dead. But worst of all for Israel, the Ark of God was captured and taken by the Philistines to one of their cities called Ashdod. And it's there that we begin to see the impact upon that city of having the Ark of the Covenant with them. In that land, in the land of the Philistines, before the Ark makes its way back home again. There are three aspects of God's character that stand out in our text, our long text this morning, and it's these that I want you to focus on with me in the midst of all the strange happenings and events that took place after the Philistines had taken it. First, let's take note of the vindicating power of the Lord in chapter 5. When the Philistines brought the ark to Ashdod, they placed it in the temple of one of their gods. Where else would you put it? They thought it was a god, so it belonged with the gods. Now, their god was Dagon, who was either a god of the crops or the storm, in a pantheon of Philistine gods. You, of course, can imagine why this was done. The ark was seen as a trophy of their battle. It was placed in their temple to show that their God had triumphed over Israel's God. Why else would you do it? All was well when they locked up the temple for the night, but in the morning when they opened the doors, poor old Dagon's flat on his face on the ground. Next day the same happens, except his head and his hands are broken off, leaving just his trunk. You can imagine the headline in the Ashdod Times, a Dagon topped and tailed in the temple. It's a humiliation. And verse 5 records for us that it lasted years, decades, perhaps even centuries later. There's still a degree of shock and horror about what happened in the temple of Dagon on their home turf, where unlike Humpty Dumpty, Dagon could not be put back together again. As if having their god humbled before the ark was not enough, it soon became apparent in Ashdod, as we read on, that worse was happening. Tumours were breaking out among the people. Some commentators suggest this was a plague caused by rats. Others suggest these were cancerous growths. Others that these were hemorrhoids of all things. Whatever they were not pretty, they were not comfortable. And so the people of Ashdod made a decision, rightly so perhaps, that the ark had to go. And off to Gath it was sent. And the same thing happened there. And off to Ekron it was sent. And the same thing happened there. And bad news is travelling fast. And you can imagine the people of Ekron hearing about the coming of the ark from their fellow neighbouring Philistine town, and knowing what has happened in Ashdod and Gath, saying in verse 10 as they did, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." We may wonder, of course, why these people think like this. And yet it's not too hard to see what's happening here. If the Israelites are plain dumb to think that the ark of God will bring them victory when they should have known better, then the Philistines are arrogant to think that their God gave them victory because they captured the ark. And now the ark is nothing but a cursed item of bad luck and a bringer of death. In all of this, note that they remain just as they were, committed to and steeped in their idolatry and superstition. If you take a look at modern society, this world, though much has changed, nothing much has changed, has it? The idols of this world are no longer found in temples like they were. They're no longer made of wood or gold or silver, but they are still exalted in opposition to the one true God, even though such gods are non-gods and are fallen on their face like Dagon, dead on the floor. When Jesus paid for us, by his death on the cross, paid for our sins and his resurrection, let's not forget that he also triumphed over all the powers of darkness, over all the so-called gods of the world. And he showed them to be nothing, to be empty and a sham. But if you think that therefore the eyes of the Philistines were open to the ridiculousness of worshipping Dagon, think again. No matter how foolish the gods of this world may be, no matter how many times they fall, no matter how many times those who pursue the god of mammon end up at the end and find they've got nothing but fine dust in their hands, they're still committed to their gods and their idolatry. People still pick up Dagon and put him back up again and say, "Well, that's what we're going to worship." It is the trap of the devil to live for anything or for anyone except for the one who is dead and lives again. There is but one God, and his Son is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we must all, nations and peoples, bow before him, for there is no other. Secondly, the text tells us of the wise providence of the Lord. Having identified that they had an urgent need to do something with the Ark of the Covenant, rather than just send it on to village, the Philistines put their heads together and consulted their priests and diviners about what to do next. In fact, their question indicates what they knew they had to do next. They knew what they had to do. It was really a question of how to do what they wanted to do next. They realized they just couldn't send the ark back with nothing. Even in their pagan beliefs, they realized that if God had been offended, he needed to be appeased. It was an insightful thing on their part. The Philistines were aware, some perhaps, that they had stirred up the wrath of God and needed to do something about that wrath that was on them. In this sense, they had more wisdom than the people of our generation. The people of our generation care little about the fact that they're under the wrath of God. They won't talk about the wrath of God. They have no concept at all that a holy God is offended by sin. It's amazing, isn't it? Here are pagan priests who seem to have more awareness of the need for atonement than the people of our day who have no need, no knowledge. That's not to say that they knew everything. That's not to say that they got it right. I say that because in answer to the question that was raised, what guilt offering should we return to Israel's God? They came up with this answer, 5 golden tumours and 5 golden rats, according to the number of lords of the Philistines. Well, that's really bizarre. It doesn't make any sense to us at all unless you live in a pagan culture that has this underlining belief in appeasing the spirits. And how you did that was to make a representation of your affliction in the most expensive material you can get in the hope of appeasing the God who sent that affliction. That makes sense. Now, I'm not sure if they thought that that would impress God or appease him. If they knew anything about Old Testament law, they wouldn't have done it. But that's the thing about the human heart, isn't it? When we are left to come up with what we think we should give to God to appease him, we end up giving him the wrong things altogether. We're ignorant of what God desires and requires. If it was left to us, we would invent our own religion. Their gifts of gold suggest that they thought God might have been impressed by wealth. If they thought that, they couldn't have been more wrong, could they? We think we can buy God's help with our charity, with our good works, with our offerings. Offerings are good, don't stop giving. We can buy God's help somehow because we've got money. And an understanding of how to approach God is like that, is all wrong, and as you would expect with that, their view of guidance. They had the view that if they set out to do something that was unlikely to work, then if it works, then God must be at work. At least that's how they viewed the sending back of the ark on the back of a cart with 2 cows pulling the cart. Now, if you grew up on a farm, I didn't, but I do know that milk cows who have just given birth to calves will not necessarily be happily separated from their calves. If they are, there will be a great deal of lowing and noise making. So when they hitched these cows to the cart and sent them off in a direction opposite to the calves, this was a most unlikely plan. They reasoned that if the cows came back, this was not of God. But if the cows kept going in the direction of Beth Shemesh, which is in the Israelite border, across the border, it must be from God. Well, the cows kept going, and they made it all the way, lowing as they went. The priests of Ekron were wrong, of course, and there's nothing here for us to copy in order to attain God's guidance. Don't plan on doing that. But God, because he is God, because of his sovereign providence and his wisdom, overlooked their ignorance and graciously led the cows all the way home. Thirdly, these chapters speak of the holy wrath of the Lord. This is now in the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7. When the cart reached the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh, all began well, and it seemed that all would be well. The people of the village were reaping their wheat in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see the ark coming home to Israel. And no doubt it was with joy that they split the wood of the cart and they chopped up the cows as a burnt offering, even though it ought to have been bulls and not milk cows that should have been burnt, but anyway. And they set the Ark of the Covenant upon a stone. Outward appearances, great. The Ark of the Covenant is home, everything looks fine. But this good beginning ends in disaster when 70 men, there's some question about 50,000 in the text, when 70 men dare to lift the lid of the ark and look inside. Now, you could ask the question, of course, if the Israelites learned their lesson, that God's holiness was not to be trifled with. The ark itself was not the Lord, nor should it have been confused with the Lord. But God did not want his people to treat it or him without the deserved due respect and fear. It was not to be taken into battle as if it were a good luck charm, and it was not now to be treated like some artifact that could create tourist opportunities. This judgment on the people so affected them that they cried out in verse 20, "Who is able to stand before this Lord, this holy God?" Now, this is the key question in the whole of these chapters, and in fact is probably one of the most important questions that anyone could ever ask. Who is able to stand before this Lord, this holy God? Well, the answer is, no one is able. No one is able. And that's what makes the question so vital. We all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And who will be able to stand before the holiness of the one we are standing before? That's the most important question because it's a gospel question. It's the question every man and woman and boy and girl in this universe must address. How can you and I, sinners as we are, come before a holy God and not be consumed? Luther wrestled with this and it sparked the Reformation. How can a man stand in the presence of God? This text brings us face to face with our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is our sin problem. Our greatest problem is that we cannot do anything about our sin problem in our own nature. Our greatest problem is that we will never make it past the security gates of heaven that surround his presence, that say, no sin shall enter here. We fail to understand the holiness of God's character, that he is so holy that he will not even look upon sin. But this greatest problem leads to the greatest solution. How then can God be appeased? How can the wrath of God be turned away? How can the holiness of God be met? And the answer that this chapter does not give is given elsewhere, isn't it? In the cross of Calvary, where God appeased his own wrath by sending his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear our sins in his body on the tree. It took his blood, as we've been singing about today, not 5 golden rats and 5 golden tumours to deal with our sin problem. It took his blood. That's the gospel. Here is love, says John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He gave his begotten Son, his only begotten Son, as a propitiation, as a wrath turner for our sins. Well, I said before that any similarity between The Hobbit and these chapters is entirely of your own imagination. But my imagination tells me that there is a connection. Of course there is. See, when Bilbo returned from his adventure, He told the story and he wrote it all down. And so too with the ark. Its adventure is right before us in written form. If only the ark could speak, it would tell us of how it went there and back again. It would tell us of men who viewed it as a good luck charm. It would tell us of other men who saw it as a god itself. It would tell us of other men who saw it as a curse, of others who treated it out of curiosity, and yet others who rejoiced to see it and welcomed it gladly. Yes, the ark would tell us of its journey to there, to the land of the Philistines, and back again to the land of Israel and to its final resting place at Kirjath-Jearim, where it would stay under guard for 20 years. Arks don't speak, of course, but the scriptures do. And they tell us that it ended up in that town, Kirjath-Jearim, because the men of Beth Shemesh, who asked that really great question we thought on before, never came up with an answer. They just asked the question. They never came up with an answer. They did not seek what God required, and instead of repenting of their sin, which they should have, and submitting themselves to him, these Israelite people proved to be no better than their pagan neighbours. What shall we do? Let's send it away. They hardened their hearts instead of softening them when judgment came to them, and they turned away from blessing that could have been theirs. But the text finishes with a small sign of hope. Chapter 7, verse 2. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. How long does it take to learn the lesson that sin brings judgment? It took them 20 years. 20 years, as we'll see in next week's text, to learn to weep over their sin and their lack of trust in their God. 20 years. That's where the picture finishes. They've got the ark, but their hearts are hard. No, the ark doesn't speak, but the scriptures do. And in Psalm 95 it says, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For it is today, and not tomorrow, and not 20 years' time. That's the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring thanks to you that your word is true, trustworthy, and helpful. As we have traced this rather unusual journey of the ark from here to there and back again, we thank you that you are the God who forgives. You have mercy upon us. You appeased your anger and your wrath by sending your Son in sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to take our place, so that we might stand before you. Help us not to be like these men of Israel with hardened hearts, who were no better than their pagan neighbours around them, who neither trusted you nor sought you, who for 20 years lived with the ark in view, but with hardened hearts that kept them back. We pray for a heart that is soft and receptive, will not turn away from your word, but will receive it with gladness, and will be thankful for what you have done for us in bringing us to yourself. For this we bring you thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.